Just in the darkest corners of our hearts, that you might shine the light of your word in and that we might be changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, amen. Thank you. I just rejoice in how the Lord works, and I am thankful for all the work that goes into planning out the worship services and the songs particularly. And if you're not aware, that planning happens at least a month in advance of before the message is even preached. And we give them an idea of where we're going, but of course developing that happens much closer to the date after everything's all prepared. And yet it's so obvious that the Holy Spirit is in it because it works out perfectly. And I just want to say thank you to those who do the work of preparing for that. It is helpful. helpful to me personally, but certainly helpful to all of us as we allow the Lord to work in our hearts. Have you ever seen the show Fixer Upper? How many Fixer Upper fans do we have here? Yes. Okay. A lot of Fixer Upper fans. I like that show. My wife got me into that show. I didn't think I was going to like it because it was about decorating and things like that. But there's a lot of destruction in that show too. So it suits me. There's a lot of parts about that. I think Demo Day may be one of my favorite parts because it just looks like so much fun, right? You know, and to be able to just break a house, you know, that looks great. Maybe you've done that and you're probably like, yeah, it's not that fun, but it looks fun on TV. But I think probably the best part, I want to see if you agree with me, but the best part of the show is when they reveal the new house. Do you agree? I mean, isn't that fun to watch the faces of those folks who are kind of standing and they've been led out into this space and you've got the billboard there of the old house that's kind of not that exciting, right? And they, Chip and Joanna Gaines, they pull the curtains back, so to speak, and the camera's kind of tight on those folks' face and it's like, whoa, you know, and just they start crying or jumping around. It's a lot of fun to watch that response to something great that has happened in their lives. We should respond the same way to God. That's the point of the message today, is God has revealed himself to us and there's a response that's necessary. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time God revealed himself to you? Now, if you're thinking, that's a trick question. Okay, a little bit, because theologically we understand that God has revealed all that he needs to reveal about himself. It's complete. We have the completed word of God, and of course there's creation. And so we don't believe that God is continually bringing us new revelation on a regular basis other than through God's word. But the question still remains, understanding that, when was the last time that you thought about how God reveals himself to you? Scripture teaches us that he has revealed himself to us in many ways, and some of which we see every day. Just like the big reveal on Fixer Upper, that produces a significant response in those people as they see their new home. God's revelation should produce a significant response in our hearts. So this morning, I'd like to reintroduce you to God. As I do, we all need to evaluate what our response will be. God's revelation demands a response. We're going to look at Psalm 19 this morning. Psalm 19 highlights both God's general revelation and his specific revelation. And so God has revealed himself generally to all people of the world, and he has revealed himself specifically through his word. And we're going to take a look at Psalm 19. The author, David, put this psalm together. We don't know if it was written all in one sitting, or if it was two separate writings that were eventually combined and then with a commentary at the end. But it doesn't really matter because it is one cohesive psalm right now, as the Lord has intended to. And it's going to be pretty interesting to look through this. There's three specific sections. There's a section on creation, on God's revelation through creation. And there's a section on how God reveals himself through his word. And then there's a response to that. And so, again, we're going to try and look at this psalm, and I'm going to challenge you to try and look at this psalm as if you don't know who God is, as if this is the first day as God has unveiled himself to you. And we're going to kind of take it progressively because I think it'll be helpful for us. This would be a wisdom psalm. And so there's wisdom to be found here. But let's take a look, first of all, at God's general revelation. God's revelation to all mankind. And what we'll notice here in the first six verses, that the glory of God is revealed in creation. The glory of God is revealed in creation. Let's take a look and read these verses together, just the first six verses of Psalm 19. Verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." The glory of God is revealed in creation. First of all, the sky displays God's glory. The word heavens here that you'll see in the first verse was the Hebrew concept of this vast expanse on which God has done some painting, or on which, or in which context he reveals himself. And so the sky is kind of this canvas where God has placed and done and does things in order to display God's glory. It's speaking here of this heavenly backdrop. And there's also a declaration, right? There's a declaration here by this, but then there's this proclamation that happens. The sky proclaims his handiwork. There's a proclamation of God's creative abilities. Just look at the sky on any given day, and it's different, right? Every day, it's different. Whether it's stormy, whether it's sunny, wherever you are in the world, there's difference. Someone to me today just mentioned to me how blue it looks lately. And that may be true for that person. I hadn't noticed it, but it's really blue for that person. God is a creative God, and it's different. We don't have the same thing every day. That's pretty awesome. And so the sky displays God's glory. It's kind of this backdrop where God has kind of placed this first type of revelation. God is a glorious God, and the sky displays it. But then David writes that the days and nights silently speak of God's glory. He says, day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. And then verse 3 kind of talks about the speech is not audible. There's not a word that people hear. And yet there's this constant conversation that's going on. The idea here is that day one starts the conversation. Have you heard about God? He's glorious. And he goes, and that day continues that conversation. And when that day ends, he kind of just puts the bookmark in the story until day two wakes up and starts the story all over again, or continues that story. So that's kind of the imagery that David's trying to use here, is that day is kind of handing off to the next day the glories of God, and night is doing the same thing in a little bit different conversation, but the same thing, that God is glorious, right? Night is handing that off to the next night. And so there's this constant, continual talk about who God is. God is revealing himself constantly through the days and through the nights. If you look at verse 4, it says, their voice goes out through all the earth. That word voice is an interesting word. It's translated voice, but really it carries the picture of this measuring tape, right? A rope that was used for measuring. Something that's very specific and organized and measured. That's what this declaration is all about. This is not just this subjective, I wonder what God is, and there's really just this nebulous thing. No, the days and the nights are very ordered, aren't they? We know exactly when sun up and sun down will be. That's very helpful for those who are hunting, because you can't shoot at certain times. And we can look at if it's your phone or something else, but you can look and say, okay, I can start hunting on this day at 8:36 because I know sun up is this. There's a measured aspect to God's glory. This is not by chance. God is a God of order, right? And so day to day talks silently of God's glory. And then David uses the sun as an example of God's glory. He uses the example of the sun to kind of enhance our understanding of who God is and what he is like. And it isn't, you'll notice, This isn't, hey, look at the sun, that's what God's like. It's a little bit different than that. You'll notice in the end of verse 4 is actually the beginning of this thought. Verse 5 kind of starts in the middle of the sentence. And don't forget, the verses were not ordained by God. It was the paragraphs and the sentences. So we're going to start here at the end of verse 4. But it says, in them, the sky, right, in the day and the nights and the skies, in them he has set a tent for the sun. So you got the sun. It's extremely powerful, right? Billions of heat molecule. I don't know. I'm not into the science of it, but it's really powerful, right? It's really hot and it's massive and it's incredibly just magnificent power, the greatest power we have nearby. And God's like, oh, I'm just going to put him in this little tent called the day and the night. That's who our God is. The sun is nothing to God. And God has ordained the sun to, and that's just one of many, right, in the universe. And so he's given us this tent. And then David uses this illustration later in the Psalms. He says, bless the Lord, Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. The sun is merely just a garment for our God. And David uses the dawn and the noon to kind of highlight this. He writes here in verse 5 that the sun comes up, right, in the dawn, in the morning. The sun comes up like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. Did you see the sun this morning, by the way? Did anybody see that? I woke up, looked down Huntington Drive, and there was this giant orange orb hovering right over the treetops, right over Doug Megan's house. But it was right there. What a magnificent illustration. And I was instantly like, I got to take a picture and then email that to Paul Jones. And I'm thinking, that's not going to work out. But I hope you saw it because it was a fantastic illustration of what I'm talking about here. The sun comes up and David uses a really kind of interesting terminology here. He says it's like a bridegroom who's coming out of his chamber kind of on his wedding day, like, I'm getting married today. Okay. Now, in case that's not easy for you to picture, I have a picture for you to kind of explain this. This is yours truly, with a lot less facial hair. And I don't know if you can see the face well or not, but there's this big, goofy grin on my face, right? So guys, if you're married, you know exactly what's going on here, right? Heidi just showed up at the back of the church. That's when this picture was taken. And that's the imagery that David describes the sun as, right? Like a groom that's like, this is going to be a good day, right? That's okay, we can take that down now. That's a little distracting. But the point is that every day, this massive sun, that's this incredibly powerful sun that will blind you if you look at it too long during an eclipse, is waking up every day with an eager expectation to share about God. So don't fall into the trap of like, wow, the sun, that is God. No, the sun is just this small little glimpse at the glory of God. It's this small, tiny thing that's in a tent that wakes up every day and kind of says, I get to tell you about God. Isn't that amazing? And David continues some imagery here. He says it's like a strong man running its course with joy. So now noonday, right? The sun's overhead and it's got this path. That's how we know where the eclipse is going to be. And I forget, it's in April sometime, but we're going to be able to see it someday, right? And because it's ordained, it's in a path. And David's picturing this mighty man, this soldier running through battle unimpeded, this confident soldier. David was one of these folks. And so David uses this illustration to help us. The sun, the sky, the days and nights, they're all part of this cloak that gives us insight to who God is. If you're a Harry Potter fan, or maybe you've read H.G. Wells' Invisible Man, there's an invisibility cloak there, right? They put the cloak on, and what is always seen is now not being able to see. This is the opposite thing that's happening. God, the invisible God, has clothed himself in some things that help us to see a glimpse of who he really is. And so what do we learn about who God is from general revelation? This is general revelation. Every man and woman sees this. What do we learn about God from this? Remember, we're pretending as if we've just being introduced to God. So I know we have some context and stuff that we already have, but think about it. If this is all we know this. God is transcendent over all creation. What I mean by that is he is over it. He is not dependent on creation. Creation is dependent on God. And don't lose sight of the fact that that includes us. God does not depend on me. I am dependent on God. And so he's transcendent. He is above all. Also, we see that he is immanent in creation. What we mean by this is that he is active. He is working in creation on a daily and nightly basis. One commentator wrote this that I thought was helpful. What we see, detect, and experience are all the servants and instruments with which or with whom God works his will. God himself is invisible, but he uses the visible, detectable stuff of the universe to carry out his purposes. Psalm 148, verse 8, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds do his bidding. Every cause, each firing of a neural pathway, this weather phenomenon and that social trend, each and every one is God's instrument to work his will. He is imminent. He is active in our world. He is working right now. We also understand that God stands in judgment of this world. If you look around and you take in creation, you note one important factor is that it's in a state of decay, isn't it? Our world is decaying, right? Things die. We decay. We will die someday. And that is God's judgment on this world. I don't know what's going on there. Sorry. So God is over all creation. He's transcendent. He is working in creation to do his will. So there is nothing outside of his control. He is sovereignly powerful over that. And he's standing in judgment. This world is cursed. Where does that leave us? Remember, all we know right now is this. Where does that leave mankind? The knowledge of the God of creation begs comparison. Perhaps you've heard of an isolated people group, maybe off in a place far away from civilization, and you'll notice that they are worshiping some powerful being, like maybe the sun or the wind or something like that. Have you ever noticed that there's no hope in that context? They've looked at creation, they've understood, wow, there's something bigger than me here. And the natural response is, I'm in trouble. I need to appease that thing. You see it all over. Many different civilizations, many different peoples, but they're all coming to the same conclusion as they look at creation. I'm not the biggest thing here. Something else is, and I am in trouble. Creation implies a powerful creator, but without more information than that, we are lost. God asked Job these questions in Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Is that me? Am I doing that? Of course it is. Don't tell Heidi, she's going to ask me to shave it. Okay. Oh, hey. On a more serious track, Job 38. The Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by the words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. What's happening here is Job has been questioning God for a while. And God finally says, okay, Job, time out. Let's turn the tables a little bit. You think you know so much? I'll question you. You see if you can answer this question. Okay, pop quiz from God. That's a tough situation to be in for Job. And the first thing God says is, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. God is greater than us. If this were the only revelation we had of God, it would be only enough to condemn us. Why? Because we're sinful. Our hearts are wicked. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And one of the most clear passage in Scripture we have with the relationship of who God is, who we are, and how creation fits into that is in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. You see what's happening there? God has plainly showed us who he is, and our sinful hearts suppress the truth. We change it into something else. And later in the passage you hear the thing that should be worshipped is now the creation, not the creator. Verse 20 here says, For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Consider Isaiah's response to the glory of God. Isaiah was brought into the presence of God, and his response was this. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, he says, "Woe is me, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What is the proper response when confronted with the glory of God? It is an immediate understanding that we're lost, that we're dead, that we are without hope. Now, I know to the believer, Psalm 19, the first passage there, that is an encouraging thing. We're going to talk about that later. But remember, we're kind of reset the clock here. And if this is all we know about God, it's only enough to condemn us. God is greater than us. For the believer, creation points to the glory of God and reminds us of the God we know personally and intimately. And the only reason we know this God is because he has revealed himself specifically. God has generally revealed himself in creation. What can be known about God is seen through those things, and it is enough to put us in our place. But praise the Lord, he didn't stop there, because if he had, we'd be in trouble. God now reveals himself specifically through his word. And what we will see is that while the glory of God is seen in creation, the mercy of God is seen in his word. The next passage here, verse 7 through 11 here. Let's take a look at these. This is a repetition of sorts. David uses six synonyms to describe the word of God. And he uses some adjectives to describe those, and there's even some effects that come from that. So let's read through these. First of all, in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the rules or judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also are they than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." The mercy of God is revealed in his word. Let's take a look at these six synonyms quickly. First of all, we see a perfect law that revives. This idea of perfect, the law of the Lord is perfect. This carries the idea of complete, sound, whole, without not lacking anything. And instantly, we're given hope. Isn't that fantastic? With the God of creation stands in judgment of this world, rightfully so. But the first thing David remembers is that the word of God revives us. And that is an important thing to not miss, because without it, we're in trouble, right? God's law, this complete word of God, instantly revives us. We think of the verse in Romans chapter 10 that says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." I was just doing I'm trying to get to know who our missionaries are, and of course, don't interact with them all. And so we had some reports that we were reading, and I was reading a report of Mary Ray, who was a missionary to folks in the Philippines, the Balan folks. I'm not sure exactly how do you pronounce that, but it was a group of people, and her job was to help translate scripture into their language. And it takes a long period of time, but when asked one of the greatest successes in her ministry that she saw, she spoke of the response and the reaction of when, after the scriptures were translated into their language, there was a response. Imagine that. And what started happening? People started to know that true God of creation. And they responded rightly to him and were saved. And then churches started to develop. Imagine that. And people were discipled and there was things happening. And there's a Christian community there now. Why? Because of Mary and these other missionaries? No, because of God's word. God's word revives. And without it, it doesn't. There is no revival. We must key in on that. And so God's perfect law revives. The next one here is the testimony of the Lord is sure. This word sure carries the idea of faithful or trustworthy. And beyond restoration, beyond revival, God's word makes wise. We see the effect here is that God's word doesn't just revive us, but it gives us wisdom for how we should live. Look at Psalm 119. If you take a moment and turn to Psalm 119. Excuse me. Psalm 119 is a long chapter completely focused on the word of God. And we're going to read verse 97 and following. Psalm 119, verse 97 says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." God's word gives wisdom. God's word also brings joy. You'll notice in Psalm 19, back again, God's word brings joy. The precepts of the Lord are right. This word precepts is the same concept of an instruction manual. Not an instruction manual for how to be right with God. Remember, what we do is not enough to earn God's righteousness. That has to be given to us through Jesus Christ. So this isn't if you want God to be happy with you, do these things and you'll make it to heaven. No, that's not what he's saying here. But what he's saying is as you obey the word of God, you will find real joy. Joy comes from obedience from God. I've heard it asked, why should we, what's the point of being so strict and obeying the word of God if we don't have to do anything in order to be saved? The whole point is that's what brings joy. That's what pleases the Lord. Jeremiah 15:16 says, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart." Pure joy comes from obeying God's word. The next one here is the commandments of the Lord are pure. The commandment of the Lord are pure. And what's the effect? There's an enlightening effect. They enlighten the eyes. That which cannot be understood by our natural hearts is now understandable through the work of the Holy Spirit as we interact with God's specific revelation. Again, we're lost without it, right? And so God, through his word, enlightens us. He brings us, he opens our eyes and helps us understand who he is. Finally, we see here, fifth one, the fear of the Lord, excuse me, is clean, enduring forever. Now, the fear of the Lord does not sound like a synonym for the word of God. It sounds like something different. And what we're talking about here is the same concept that we see in the book of Deuteronomy as Moses is instructing the nation of Israel to remember the law and remember these commandments that have been given to you, because they will produce in you a healthy reverence for the God, for the real God, for the one true God. And that healthy reverence, that fear of the Lord is closely connected to their obedience to his word. And what is the result? The result in Deuteronomy chapter 4 is that they will pass those truths onto their children and that it will endure. And we see that here in this passage. The fear of the Lord is clean. It's pure. There's a sanctifying aspect to the obedience to the word of God. And that is an enduring thing. It endures through trial. It endures through our lifetimes. And it can, if we give our children the word of God endure to the next generation. Christian behavior, but far more than that, a heart that loves God is not something that's passed on genetically. Parents, this is a good family ministry moment right here. We must disciple our children. You must hand off the Word of God, nothing else. Well, there's other things. But what I mean is, most importantly, the Word of God is what we must hand off to our children. We have to disciple our children, and thus it will endure. Finally, the judgment of the Lord. The rules of the Lord are true. This is speaking of God's judgment and righteous altogether. God is a righteous God. And so David lists off these six descriptors of God's word. And then he adds on to the bottom of that verse 10 here. He talks about the value of God's word. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. And then he talks about they're sweeter than honey. So we have two aspects here. First of all, wealth. Some chase after wealth. And David is reminding us, hey, they're better than gold. You know what? Forget gold. They're better than a lot of really nice gold. Right? Because gold has to be refined. And so you have gold, just kind of layman's gold, we'll call it. And then you've got really nice gold, you know, much refined gold and just buckets of it. Right? David's saying God's word is more valuable than the most wealth that you can imagine. But some chase after wealth. Some don't have as much of a draw to that as they do to pleasure. And so David's using this idea of honey. Honey was something that was rare and special and sweet, and without sugar and everything they ate, they were, you know, this was a big deal, honey. And so this gave a lot of pleasure, right? It's like maple syrup for me, okay? And they're able to take, and he's using this idea that, hey, it's better than honey. In fact, it's better than the honey that comes right out of the honeycomb, the best stuff. Not the stuff that's been sitting on the shelf for a long time, but that fresh, brand new honey. It's better than that. It's sweeter than that. And so God's word is more valuable than the greatest wealth, and is more valuable than any pleasure that you can imagine. And then David kind of puts those two things aside, and he says, moreover, so he's like, those are great. It's a good value. But as he applies God's word, there's a greater value in verse 11. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So God's word is valued, and God's word is applied. And the overall effect of God's revelation through his word is the source of guidance, warning, and blessing, reward. And so what do we learn about God from specific revelation, from his word? We learn from general revelation kind of his character, right? He is a great God that stands in great contrast to who we are. But specifically through his word, we learn he is a righteous God and he's a judge. And we learn that without him, we're dead. If we're in need of revival, it kind of implies that we're dead, right? If God's word brings revival, then without God's word, we're dead. But most importantly, we learn of the mercy of God. He did not have to reveal himself to us. He chose to. That's really important to key in on. Yes, God stands as a powerful judge. He is pouring wrath out on the sin of men. And that's evident in creation. Yes, we know that. But he has also showed us that there is a way to have a relationship with him. What a fantastic thing. And this is that moment, like in Fixer Upper, where God has revealed himself to us now. And now there's a response, or there should be. God's general revelation leaves us only with the reality that God is perfect and powerful, and we are not. There's a little hope for those whose knowledge of God is only that. God's specific revelation kind of fills in the blanks. And as it were, it requires an even more visceral response. General revelation, God is great, I am not, I'm in trouble. Specific revelation, God is righteous, holy, stands in eternal judgment. I need to make a choice. I have to respond to that. And so what will be our response? David's response, two words to help you remember this. Broken humility. Broken humility. Let's take a look at verse 12 through 14. Psalm 19, verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Again, David is now adding some commentary after writing these two first sections. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Broken humility. First of all, broken over sin. Broken over sin. Mark 7, Jesus is teaching. He says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a person. Look at Psalm 51. Turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 was written by David, and it is in response to his, he is responding to God after being convicted of his sin with Bathsheba. And he begs God for to make it right. He begs God to clean him, and he's talking here in verse 17. He's saying, what does God require? What does God want from me? Because in the Old Testament context, there were sacrifices that were required by law, by God's law. But David's saying, what is really required by God? And in verse 17, we see that. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. As we look at who God is, as God reveals himself to us, especially as we focus in on his specific revelation, we must respond in a brokenness over our sin. David's response, he writes, who can discern his errors? This is a rhetorical question, right? One with an obvious answer. Who can discern his errors? Answer, nobody. Nobody knows really how wicked we are. David's acknowledging he's got hidden faults and presumptuous sins. It's possible that David at the moment was saying, you know, I really believe I'm right with God. I can't think of anything that I have done that would be against God's law. I believe that I am right with God. But you know what? David's smart enough to realize, probably not. Probably not. I am so wicked, my heart is so deceitful, that there is probably something that I've done that I don't even know about that's wrong. And David's begging, and he's broken about it. He's saying, keep me from these things. David knows his heart is so wicked that there are sins he doesn't even know about. He knows he isn't blameless. He knows he isn't blameless. We see that. He says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless. So he's talking about a future time where he's going to be blameless. So he knows he's got some blame. He's broken about this. And without God's help, he will not be counted as blameless. And so there is a brokenness, an ability to see the sin that lies in our heart for what it really is. An offense to God, to a holy God, a righteous God, a God who puts the sun in a tent and is just kind of this small little peek at who he really is. That God. Our sin breaks the relationship with God. So there's a brokenness, but then there's a humble reliance on God. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, the end of the verse says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he, at the proper time, may exalt you. Let's look at Psalm 32. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are both written in response to David's sin with Bathsheba. In Psalm 51, he recognizes, I need to be broken over my sin. In Psalm 32, he writes first verse, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. There's a humility in recognizing that God, he needs forgiveness of sin. He's asking for help. He knows he can't do what needs to be done. He says, keep back your servant from these sins. And we need the Lord's help to obey his word. If you're trying to have victory over a sin habit without submitting to the word of God, you're not going to have victory over that sin. Let me say that again. If you are right now, if you know of, I've got this sin habit, I don't want to do that anymore, I'm going to try my hardest not to do that. But if you're not submitting to God's word in your efforts to do so, you will not have victory. We can't do it without God's help. We must rely on the strength that God provides through his word. God's word humbles us, and that's right where God wants us and where we need to be. David writes, that he sees righteousness given by God. It's not gained by man. That's an important aspect. We see Christ in this verse, right? If you see, verse 13, then I shall be blameless, innocent of great transgression. He's talking about God declaring him righteous, not a righteousness that he has earned. This is cross-centered living. This is victory in Jesus. It's important. He also acknowledges the need for Redeemer. And so David's response is one of broken humility. And as he comes to the end of his response, he's led to prayer. And verse 14 is a prayer. And it's probably one you're familiar with. You may have seen this before. But if not, I want to just take a look at this and really ask the question, is this your prayer? David writes, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. The words of your mouth, the meditations of your heart, do they please the Lord? If you are like David, they don't. Not all the time. In fact, David's admitting that even there are things that we don't even recognize. We don't even realize we've done wrong, and we've done wrong, right? But he's begging for it. He's, Lord, please help me. And look at the last line. He says, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Again, we find ourselves at that point of response. Just like in Fixer Upper, where the curtains are pulled aside, instead of a house, we see God for who he is. Powerful creator over all, transcendent and active, working his will on a regular basis and standing in judgment of a sinful world. Coupled with his specific revelation that says, by my word, you will be revived. That's the big reveal. What's our response? We've mentioned it already, but it needs to be broken. Brokenness. Is this your prayer? How often do you think about how God has made himself known to you? We go through life many times all day long without thinking about how great the Son is. Right? God has revealed himself. He is constantly showing us, reminding us who he is. How often do we think about that? Have you trusted Christ? Have you responded to that need for forgiveness? You stand in judgment before God, and if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, you will have to bear the punishment for sin. But God, like we read in Romans, he pours out his wrath, yes, but he has done so on his Son Jesus Christ and has offered us, in replacement of our wickedness, Jesus' righteousness. And that exchange can be experienced if you freely accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's exciting. And maybe that's the response you need to make. Believers, when was the last time your interaction with God led you to brokenness over your sin? As you were reading Scripture or as you were hearing it, you were really genuinely broken about how where your heart really is. Let me ask this question. Is it easier for you to see others' sin than your own? If that's true, you need to beg God for forgiveness. That's pride. And we do this expertly, don't we? We get offended by someone else who has wronged us, and maybe that's legitimately so. But let's not forget how wicked we are. How in the presence of a holy God, we are lost without a Savior. And before we judge another sinner, let's judge our hearts first. Let's be broken of our own sin. The Almighty God of creation stands righteously in judgment of your sin, but he's made known a way that we can be right with him through his word. There's one other response, and that's one of thankfulness. Look back at the first section of this psalm, Psalm 19. We talked about, we were pretending to be kind of new learners of who God is. And if that's the only knowledge you had, this general revelation would be quite fearsome. But if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, if you know the God of the Bible, then that first revelation becomes something entirely different, doesn't it? It becomes a source of thanksgiving as we see what God has provided for us and how he has given for us. It should produce in us a heart of thanksgiving, one who is thankful that he has provided a way to be right and to have a relationship with this God. David writes, O Lord, my rock. This is an attitude of dependence, humility, and thanksgiving. So how thankful are you? Psalm 19 is an effective check on our spiritual temperature. What is your response to the revelation of God? As you read God's Word, every time you get into God's Word, or every time you step outside, we come face to face with who God is. And both His general revelation and His specific revelation are designed to drive us to the cross. And let me encourage you, as you think about that, to meditate on how great God is and how merciful He is in your life. Let's go ahead and pray. In a moment, we're going to take an offering, and we're going to sing. And I want to encourage you that while we are doing so, you just think now in your hearts, what is my response to the Word of God? What has your response?